But if you'll turn in your Bible, if you want, or you can follow along, 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is the Word of God. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in Israel. Then the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and the king David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 37 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who were hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and also carpenters and masons and built David a house. And David knew the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." Chapter 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the history of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that we can see in the scriptures that you've created us and that we have sinned against you in rebellion of our hearts, all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Lord, you sent a promise even to Adam and Eve that you would rescue them through a Redeemer. Lord, you did that again through Moses. You've done that all along, up till David here. So Father, we pray that we would know the Redeemer more deeply today as we look at the life of David. And Father, would you grow us in grace, that we might be trophies of your grace and your mercy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here in this story, in the life of David, it is a great, glorious day. Even the elders want David to be king. As they come to David and say, "We're ready for you to be king. We acknowledge that it's you who has saved us. Even when Saul was reigning and you were anointed to be prince." And so this is a day that Israel has been longing for, much like you might say that in Romans chapter 8, we hear Paul talk about creation groaning, almost like a woman in pregnancy, that they're longing for this great day to come and finally the birth of really a new nation, a nation that would follow God more closely. And what we see is that ultimately, that the Lord was with him. You know, and I think this even speaks of God's sovereignty, that it shows us how God was at work in David's life, even as a shepherd boy. And as David would testify before Saul one day and say, I can take Goliath because the Lord delivered me from the lion and from the bear. And so David had known God from an early age and had walked with him. And David became greater and greater. That's what we see here in chapter 5, is that it's the Lord that makes him greater and greater. We see that Israel anoints him. And, you know, he's already been anointed by Samuel. He's already king of Judah at this point. As we heard, he's been reigning in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, at this point. But now he's going to be fully king and going to be completely arrived. And you know, it's interesting here that we hear about Hiram, the king of Tyre. And we may not know much about him at all. But it's interesting that even a king, a neighboring king, wants to send him, you know, great lumber and wants to send him carpenters and build him a house. You know, that's kind of remarkable that even his enemies, or at least a neighboring nation, would send this great gift. And, you know, it's no small gift to give someone a house. You know, we might see that on some sweepstakes or even Habitat for Humanity or whatever, but I'm sure this was a palace made for a king. And so this is a grand event in the life of Israel. So what to make of this? You know, I think it certainly causes us to think, when we feel that we have accomplished those milestones in our own life, whether that is to graduate from this high school or this college or even to do well in a sporting event, whatever it might be, or land a great job, or to finally find a wife, or a husband, or to have a child, or to have a great advancement in your career, do we stop and acknowledge that the Lord has made us greater and greater? You know, I think that this prosperity, as you know, some would say, well, this is hoarding riches, and maybe there's sin here. I'm not going to pretend there's no sin in a man's heart, but yet the Lord blesses us immensely, and we've experienced that over and over in America, and we see that the Lord blesses us, and it's David who knew that the Lord was with him. You know, that is what is remarkable here, as it's contrasted against Saul. That David here, you know, later in verse 12, it's David who knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. He knew the source of his success, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. You know, and so we see here in David a heart after God, that he acknowledges it's God who has established me king. And it's God who has saved Israel, and he's made me king for the sake of Israel. In other words, God has not established me or saved me or made me successful just for myself, just for a self-absorbed experience. But no, it's for the sake of his people. And what does that mean? But even deeper, that speaks of for the sake of the entire world. Because you see, Israel was even salt and light. As Israel would be the host, the promised land would be the host for the seed of Christ that would come. And what's remarkable here is we see that God is even showing us sort of prophecy, a foreshadowing of, here's the city of David. Who's born in the city of David but Jesus? Who's called the son of David but Jesus? And so David knows he is blessed and knows why he is blessed. If you know that you're blessed today, do you know why you're blessed? Do you know why you live in that house or drive that reliable car or have that good job or anything that you can name as a blessing, even as we heard in the testimony? Do you know where these blessings come from? You know, this is a simple lesson, maybe one that's too simple to even draw out in Scripture. But yet it is the lesson that we see when David becomes king. But secondly, I want you to notice something, is that here is David, another sinner. And you may say, well, why do you have to point that out? You know, can we not wait till the end? And yeah, we're going to hear how David doesn't finish real well in the life with God. But what we see here is we see from the beginning, we're reminded that David is a sinner. And I think it's maybe a little hard to pin this on him in verse 8, but we do hear about the hatred in David's soul. Now, the Jebusites need to be run out of the city there. David needs to take Zion. He needs to continue to claim the promised land as God promised to his Israelite nation. But you see hatred in his heart. And I believe this even speaks to the nature of in the military. You know, I can imagine that a soldier can shoot the enemy out of intense hatred, or they can understand that in God's sovereignty and the calling of God in their life, and because of the fallen world and the sinful struggle of good versus evil that will always exist until Jesus returns, that war sometimes is a necessary evil, that it's there and we can't avoid it. And, you know, maybe even like an officer who has to pull his weapon on someone who's trying to harm other people, that we would not delight in killing, but yet it might be necessary in a certain circumstance. But I'm not sure. I will say that I'm not certain, but we do hear that David's soul is full of hatred. But even worse, I want you to look at verse 13 with me. You know, in verse 13, we're told that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. You know, and this is right after David's great success, right after David acknowledges that everything comes from God, and the only reason or the reason that he's made king is for the sake of Israel, it's for the sake of God's glory. You know, David has right theology here. You know, I would even say that it's sort of like a pinnacle of his thinking is completely right in verse 12. But you know what happens many times when we have a great godly day or a godly moment? We're tempted by sin. Have you experienced that? I have. That even at the height of feeling like you're close to God, that boom, you sin. And you see, when you look at this story and you see that David took more concubines and more wives, there's so many things wrong with that. It's so wrong on many levels. It's so wrong. And you know, I think often when I've thought of concubines and more wives for a king, and we see this all through the English heritage of Great Britain, you see that. You may first think of sexual sin. That's what comes to mind. But I want to point you to maybe the greater sin here is greediness. David is greedy. It's greedy to have more than one wife. You know, I begin to think about this as the single men in Jerusalem and the single men around, where don't you think King David, 30 years old, the most powerful man in the universe at this point, at least in their view, that he's just scoffing up every beautiful woman that he can find. His sin is the depravity of being greedy. That one wife is not enough for him. And what's a concubine? She doesn't even have the full status of wife. She's a whore in some sense. That she is just someone for him to fornicate with on the side because he's king. That's the wickedness of this. That David was greedy. It reminds you, back in Deuteronomy 17, don't ever forget this, in the study of Kings, this study Bible that I have before me, even remarks that in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy 17, we hear this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set him king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Or he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. God was very specific. One day, Israel, when you get in the promised land, you're going to desire a king like other nations, and God's going to grant it. But he shall not put his faith and trust in many horses, and he should not indulge himself in the carnal pleasure of women. What does David do? I think what you begin to see here is you begin to see what Luther called the sinner saint. The Latin word that Luther penned was Samuel lustus et peccator. And in the Latin, when Luther would write that some 500 years ago, he was wrestling with his own sin, like Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, the very thing I hate, I do. This law of sin within me, I want to please the flesh, and I want to please the Lord. At the same time, simultaneously, sinner saint. And the reason this should mean so much to you and me is that we know David is the man after God's own heart, but David is a sinner. He is greedy. He has hate in his heart. Thirdly, he's sloppy in transportation. You may say, well, what's the big deal with that? How can that be such a great sin? Well, part of what David does is he wants to bring the ark of God up to Jerusalem. And we'll get to more of that in a moment. But as he does that, they put the ark on a new cart. They have a new cart and they design, well, here's a new innovative way. Wouldn't this be a better way to transport the holy ark of God? The only thing wrong with that is God said very specifically that there's only one way to transport the ark of God. And he says all the way back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that all the things that go in the tabernacle are holy and you're not supposed to touch them. And this is God's ceremonial law. This is God's law for worship. And as he specifically said, this is how you are to handle my holy things in this tragic story. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. This is not the first time in Scripture where someone is struck dead for irreverent, sloppy worship. When you study Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron's sons had a clever idea one day that they would come and just offer up some new strange fire to God in worship, and God struck them dead. Leviticus chapter 10. And just in case you think that's the Old Testament angry God, go to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira come and offer a great offering to the new church, and they lie when they give the offering and said, "We sold a piece of property, here's all the money." And I think it was Peter who said, "You've lied." You know, it's not that you wrong for you to bring an offering. That's good. Bring an offering in worship. Give a great offering. But the fact that you lied as you gave it, God struck both of them dead. They both lied individually. This is why we care about what we call in the Reformed Church regulative principle. This is why we care about how we worship God. Because we believe that the Bible prescribes and regulates how we are allowed to approach a holy God. We're not to be haphazard. We can't be flippant about worship. This even speaks to you maybe preparing your heart on Saturday night. I'll give you an example. It's not the only way to do it, but it struck me last night that I wasn't with my family at dinner and I didn't pray in my traditional pattern of, "Lord, prepare us for worship." That I want my family's hearts to be prepared for worship beginning on Saturday night, and I even pray for the church to be prepared and for everyone to come, plus visitors. I pray that every Saturday night. You know, how do you prepare for worship? You know, how do you show up for worship? This says so much about God's holiness. Back in Numbers, God was very specific and said, there's supposed to be gold rings on the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, and they're supposed to have poles stuck through these rings. And the Ark of God is to be carried by poles. That's how God wants it carried. And David thought, let's put it on one of those new carts. Let's try that. And as a result, a man died. David is a sinner. But I want you to see something. How does King David the sinner point us to Christ? King David the sinner is still a sinner like Saul. Just as you are a sinner, just like your lost neighbor who didn't bother getting up and coming to church this morning, who cares nothing about worship. David is a sinner like Saul. And the fact that he is a sinner, that he's a failure in this regard, points us to the champion of our faith who was perfect and never failed. Thirdly, he's a believer king. He's the first believing king of Israel that we see in the history, the long history of the kings. And you know, if you study all of the kings, it would probably take a year's journey for you to read through and really study. There's so many kings, I won't even pretend to count them or name them. But there are a few that are believers that point Israel in the right direction, but most of them are like Saul, and I don't think they really know the Lord. And the nation of Israel is a mess. But David is a believing king. This is where Israel gets a good start. Even David's dynasty, his kingdom, will foreshadow Christ's kingdom in many beautiful ways. And so here what we see is that David seeks the Lord. You know, you may say, well, Saul sought the Lord too. Saul seemed to seek the Lord sometimes before battle, but it was different. Because what we see in David is a heart of faith, a heart for God. And so in verse 17 of chapter 5, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, The Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of this place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And so what we see is that David inquires of the Lord. And what does this show? But it shows a prayer life. It shows a daily walk with God, that David prays to God often, and that he consults God before he approaches a task, especially a major task. And he goes on to inquire the Lord in verse 22, the same way. "Shall I go up to the rear? Shall I come around to the opposite of the balsam trees?" And so all of this shows that David did what God commanded, verse 25, and struck down the Philistines from Gibeon to Gezer. And so David is in battle with the Lord, and he has confidence, just like with the lion and the bear that would attack the sheep. David has confidence as he's walking with the Lord. Secondly, he brought up the ark of God. You know, the fact that he brought the ark shows that David has a high regard for the worship of God. And as he would say, "Okay, now I'm king, there's a new sheriff in town, I'm going to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and we're going to set up worship the right way, the way it's supposed to be done." You see what he's doing? And that's what we always wish for when we think of a new elected official. We expect positive change, for things to be set right, things to be fixed. And David here is establishing worship in Jerusalem the way it should be done. And so he's helping lead Israel to God, pointing them to God. This is what a good king does, is he points his people to God. And so he was doing the right thing by bringing up the ark of God. Even though he did it the wrong way, he was doing the right thing. But you see, after Uzzah is struck dead, and we ought to struggle with that, even as David struggles, that I know many times we look and we say, "Well, Lord, my motive was right, but yes, I was sloppy and I didn't pay attention to detail. You told me not to do this, but I thought it might be okay." But David finds out that God is holy, and he intends for us to follow everything that he said in his word. And so as a result of this, the believer king is afraid. You see, fear and being afraid is not evil, the way psychology has influenced our churches today. But no, David feared the Lord. Even the prescription of Deuteronomy 17 said that the king should know the commandment, he should read it and write it, and he should fear God. He should have this holy reverence for God, knowing that if he steps outside the lines of what God has clearly said, that there will be consequences. That God will always be watching. He ignored God's law, and as a result, he was afraid of the Lord that day. He was afraid of the Lord. He was so afraid of the Lord that he wouldn't bring the ark in. He says, "How can I bring the ark in?" And so it shows us in verse 10 of chapter 6 that David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And so David's plan to restore worship in its right place was delayed for 3 months, because David was sloppy about transporting the ark. He ignored God's law. And we may look at David and say, "Wow, you know, David writes these psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 about God's law. And it speaks of how he loved the law and he meditated on it day and night. Well, that didn't earn God's favor. That was the bare minimum that God expected of him from Deuteronomy 17. That the king was supposed to meditate on God's law. And you say, well, why is it so important? How does it all fit together? It's because, as David knew from Psalm 42, as we just sung in other places, he acknowledges that God is king. That God is the ultimate king. And that for David to know the law, in other words, to know the scripture, meant that he knew God's will. He is king, not God. And for him to really know God's will and follow God's will in every detail. You know, many campus ministries that I'm sure the Lord is using in many churches perhaps are not, don't go deep enough in Scripture, because the temptation is to boil Christianity down to one little small item and try to give it out to as many people as possible. Sounds good, doesn't it? But no, the Scripture would tell us that we should give the maximum truth to the maximum number of people. That every Christian really needs to know the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Oh, you may become a new Christian and you may say, well, the Lord has saved me and that's good. But do you know just the basic Ten Commandments? Do you know the Ten Commandments, and have you studied them? Have you looked at God's law and seen how it's a blessing to you? That it was Luther and Calvin that in their writings, not the first time, but they bring out a brilliant point that even though the Ten Commandments are most commonly spoken the negative, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and so on, that there's liberty. James says it's the law of liberty. And the fact that we don't steal, the fact that I can live in a subdivision in America where the neighbors don't steal from each other, shows that God cares about personal property. Is it God, he creates trust in the neighborhood? Is that the fact that we don't steal means that our society's not turned upside down? Oh yes, there's ways that people steal, and on the sly even, and hard ways to detect. But God cares about personal property. God cares about marriage, so he says, be faithful to your wife. God cares about your parents. Honor your parents. And your days will be long. Can you see how David, the believing king, points us to Jesus? That is, David, the believing king, we see Christ, the believing king, who seeks the Lord often. We see Christ, the believing king, who restores worship in its right place, even as he talks to the woman at the well. A day is coming when you will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Can we see how Jesus followed the law, even the ceremonial law, which we no longer have to give careful detail, attention to that detail, because Christ has come as the final sacrifice. But we see Christ following the law, fulfilling the law perfectly, and teaching on the law in the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. The law is God's will. I didn't come to abolish God's will. No, I came to fulfill it. And it will not pass away. Not a jot, not a tittle will pass away. David here, I believe, is refreshing for me. It's refreshing for me as a Christian. As I think on Martin Luther's words, a sinner and a saint, it reminds me of Romans. You know, Abraham was considered as the great father of our faith, and right as Paul is talking about Abraham, he uses David as the second example in Romans 4 to help us understand justification. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count sin." David wrote these words in Psalm 32, one of my favorite psalms. Because Psalm 32, you see David the sinner acknowledging, "Blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him." That's the man who is blessed. And so as Paul goes on in Romans, he tells us about his own struggle with sin in chapter 7. I'll read with you just a few verses at the end of 7. He says this in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's what sets up the great chapter 8 of Romans. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we ought to love about God's Word, maybe in a strange way, is that God's Word records sin on almost every character in Scripture. It tells us the good and the bad. Because if they didn't have any bad, they wouldn't need a Redeemer. Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call the unrighteous to faith and repentance." And that our ongoing struggle will be like Romans 7, but our worship will be like Romans 8. Let's pray.